Well, welcome this morning. For those on live stream, my name's Rick. It's great to be here as God's people. And I wonder what you knew about the book of Haggai before we just had it read. Who would have needed to go to the table of contents to find where it was? Yeah, who? The flick method? The flick method doesn't work for Haggai, does it? So I knew roughly where it was, but after three or four flicks, I thought, nah, I'm going to the table of contents. Who knows how long it is? Now, not allowed to turn the page. Who knows how long it is? Two chapters, good. Yeah, that's a, and they've people who've done some research already, by the way. Okay, what is in it? Okay, it's a small, seemingly insignificant book, isn't it? When was it written? They were rebuilding the temple. We picked up that some of that from Ezra, didn't they? Roughly when was it written? Which time was it rebuilding the temple? We're going to unpack some of this, by the way, on the way through. What other books? Now, we've sort of given it away in reading of Ezra, but what other books other than Ezra might be helpful to help us understand what's happening in this time, who Haggai might be, and what Zerubbabel and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, I think his name is. I just say to people, when you're reading, just say it confidently. None of us have the foggiest how to pronounce them properly. And more importantly than this, what relevance does a couple of chapters in an obscure book of the Old Testament have for you and I? They're really important questions for us to ask. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at the book of Haggai, but I want to give you an overview of the whole book right now. I didn't draw it. Let's watch. Okay, you got that? I might as well finish now, haven't I? Okay, let's pray. No. There's a lot in it, isn't there? Two chapters, four really short times of speaking. Written on the 29th of August, 520 BC. We can date it really specifically. Can't tell you the exact location, but you can imagine that Haggai is raising the problem with God's people out the front of a really poorly built, wrecked temple, or not rebuilt properly. It's possible that it's happening on the eve of harvest, because at that time, there is a harvest. It's the harvest of figs and pomegranates. The word of God has come to Haggai. He's a prophet of God. His name means my feast, which could mean that he's a really big eater when he first got born. And so mum called him my feast. Or he could have been a good cook. Don't think that's as likely. Or he may have most likely been born on a feast time. Who knows? You see, we don't know anything about him. He turns up, he preaches for 4 months, he changes a whole nation and disappears. Don't you wish you had preachers like that these days? No, don't you wish you had a heart like that? You see, God's people's hearts was ripe for the picking, if I could put it that way. God worked in the hearts of his people. Haggai disappears from the radar. 2,542 years ago, he started speaking, roughly. And we're going to spend 4 weeks looking at what he said. And it's worthwhile asking, does Haggai have any relevance for you and I today? And if so, what is that relevance? Why spend 4 weeks of our lives reading two chapters of a bloke who's so old? Why don't I pray? Pray for us. Our Lord and our God, as we gather this morning, we do pray that you'll help our hearts and minds to hear your word. Lord, we have seen today what you do when people listen and obey. We pray, Lord God, that as we look at your word this morning, we won't be distracted. We pray that I'll be clear. We pray most importantly that your spirit will bring your word to bear in our lives. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. We'll use the flick method and see if you can find Haggai. If that doesn't work, page 1440, chapter 1, verse 2, and God exposes the hearts of the people. They, the people, are always saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild Yahweh's house. But they've got good excuses, don't they? turn to Ezra. Sorry for those that are into numerology, page 666. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. Well, actually, we'll get on to verse. Won't start just at verse 1. 7 months after the people have returned from exile. Remember, we saw in that overview, the king of Persia said they could go back to Israel or to Jerusalem. The king of Babylon, the nation beforehand, had taken them as exiles. They go back. They get to the promised land back in Jerusalem. Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and a bloke called Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is a descendant of Solomon, the Davidic king's line. And they want to build an altar to sacrifice to God, to offer burnt offerings to God. That is a good thing to do. The people are fearful. And why are they fearful? Because the nation that they've gone back to, well, they don't really want God's people setting up a place of worship of Yahweh, because they know what that means, or they are fearful of what that means. The priests and the leaders did it anyhow, and the nation praises Yahweh. We see that they are filled with praise as the foundation stones are laid. But in chapter 4, we see why they were fearful of starting up worship of Yahweh in the place that God had told them to after they returned from exile. There was real opposition. You see, people haven't changed. They don't like the worship of Yahweh. There was real opposition to the rebuilding the place. God's people had enemies, and when they tried to resettle in the promised land, they certainly didn't want God's people setting up a means of obedience and worship and atonement, if I could put it that way, to Yahweh. They liked the idea of a place to meet to worship, though, didn't they? Everyone likes that idea, you know, some sort of ecumenical, let's all gather together and sing Kumbaya together. Although I don't think they actually had that song written in those days. They wanted a place to worship God. We worship your God. We've been doing it our way ever since we've arrived in your land. That's what they did in those days. You've got to worship the God of the land. But God's people know that Yahweh is not the God of the land. He's the sovereign Lord of all the universe, who happens to just not just be the God of that location, but everywhere. The way you worship God matters. And so they say, we want to set up a place that where Yahweh is worshipped specifically, not just the God of the local region is worshipped. Once they say that, of course, the enemies of God's people want to make sure that this doesn't happen. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, they discourage the people. They make them afraid to rebuild. They bribe the officials. They frustrate the plans. And for 16 years, God's people do nothing. Except, as we read in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4, they build their own nice places. The panelled houses, which they could live in with comfort and ease, without opposition. They do nothing with God's place, his temple, God's house, the symbol of the sovereign Lord of all the universe living amongst his people, lays in ruins. And they use excuse, they think it's a good one, the time has not yet come. God exposes the real problem of their hearts. That's not a valid excuse. Your excuse, God says, is caused by a deeper problem. Have a look at Haggai chapter 5. Chapter 1, sorry, you'll have to write a fair bit if you're going to get to Haggai chapter 5. Haggai chapter 1, verse 5, and then again in verse 7. And God gets their thinking to come back to what he has said and what he's promised. In chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 7, give careful thought, reassess your situation, God says. What do I need to give careful thought to? Well, ever since returning from exile, they've got into the land that God promised to rebuild for his people, and they have things there, but they never seem to have enough. They're never satisfied, are they? They drink, but they're not filled. They put on clothes, but they're never warm. People in this morning service, the 8:30 service, I didn't turn on the air conditioner because I was quite hot, but they froze. So don't you please, that at least the 8:30 people froze for you so I could put the air conditioners on for you now. They drink, but they never feel. They put on clothes, they're never warm. And God says, you are so focused on your own comforts that you have failed to rebuild the temple, the place where God dwells among his people. And because of that, God has withheld his blessings from you. Verse 10, they focused on themselves. They've not rebuilt the temple. God has withheld the rain. There has been no abundant blessing from God. And they're told to give careful thought to that. Why? Well, we didn't have as our reading, but God has promised, you picked up in that overview, that when God's people return from exile, things are going to be good. If you went to Isaiah 61, we'll probably do that next week, we see a picture of what it looks like for God's people to return from exile. And in Isaiah 61, verse 4, God says that when you get back, the houses will be rebuilt, strangers will shepherd your flocks as servants or slaves, we're not told, and it says you will be rich with great wealth. That's not what they've got, is it? God has promised this, and they've been satisfied with something quite different to that, haven't they? Give careful thought to what God has promised. Do you really trust that the sovereign Lord of all the universe will be able to fulfill what he's promised? Why do you think the temple is so significant? It will become a little more obvious as we work through the book, but let me just raise a couple of things. Three things, actually. The failure to rebuild the temple showed that they did not trust God's promises. We read about those, or we will read about those next week. I raised them from Isaiah 61. And their failure to trust God's promises mean that they do nothing with what God has promised. They make no attempt to rebuild the temple. The second thing the failure to rebuild the temple shows, it shows their lack of obedience. God has promised it, and they have not followed through. They failed to obey what God commanded his people and what God provided for his people. Do you remember reading that passage from Ezra? God had provided the materials. God had provided the skills. And God even got the king of Persia to write a letter of authority that they could dangle before those that opposed them and said, we're just doing what the king wants us to do. But what did they do? When opposition reigned, what did they do? They simply stopped. They didn't even ask God, what do you think we should do, God? What do you want us to do, God? They just simply chose the easy option, the path of least resistance, and did nothing. Just concentrated on themselves. These people failed to trust and obey. And not only did they fail to trust and obey, they were quite happy with a God that puts them back in the place they want to be, but doesn't control them. You see, their failure to rebuild the temple shows that they weren't all that interested in making God centre of their lives again. Because that's what the temple represented amongst his people. It was a constant reminder that life revolved around Yahweh. And when the temple ain't there, that constant reminder ain't there. God's people were quite happy with a God that sits in the margins and sidelines of life, but they were not happy with a God that dominated life and controlled their life. How did the people respond when Haggai started speaking God's word? Well, I reckon, go to verse 12, this is a really exciting verse. There are prophets lining up to have a verse like this included about the people's response to when they spoke God's word. There are plenty of prophets in the Old Testament that deliver God's word and it just falls on deaf ears. But what do we see here? The hearts of God's people are well and truly open. They hear the word of Haggai, the word of God spoken through Haggai, and they respond immediately. They obey. That's an exciting verse. You should be happy with people who obey God's word. And what do they say? What is obedience? It's not just hearing the word of God. It is obeying the word of God. They work on the house of Yahweh. They fear God. They obey God. They make plans to do what they had put off for 16 years because they thought they had a good excuse. And we even know the date with precision, 21st of September, 520 BC. That's how monumental it is. Now, what do we do with a verse like, with a chapter like this, or with a book like this? We're going to get a number of insights as we go through it over the next 4 weeks, but it's worthwhile just pausing and thinking, what do we do with a book like this? I'll tell you why, what we should never do with a book like this, but is often done with a book like this. Preachers get it out and preach on Haggai when they want to build something for their church. And that is a terrible, terrible misuse of God's word. So if we want to build a new building or a hall, and I use Haggai, I hope you get cranky. And when you hear God's word used like that, I hope you say, listen, that is a misuse of God's word. Why is it a misuse of God's word? This is a weather shed, not a temple. This is not the symbolism of God dwelling among his people, this building. It's great, you know. We've got air conditioners, carpet. We're protected from the rain and the wind and the fire and all those things we feel that is lovely to have. But it's a weather shed. This place does not perform the same function for God's people as the temple did. That's a really important point. The temple was really important for God's people in the Old Covenant. We're going to unpack that next week. But can I say, don't allow people to use Haggai or misuse Haggai as an appeal for fundraising or motivation of God's people to build a bigger weather shed or a different weather shed. That's the misuse of Haggai. Let's get on to thinking about how Haggai should speak to us properly, or does speak to us, whether we're happy to listen to it or not. Did you notice that the people of God in the Old Covenant seem to have a similar problem to the people of God living today? What is that problem? We're not good at obedience. We're not good at trusting. Can I just draw a distinction between the nation of Israel and the people of God today? The people of God today are not Australians. This is not a God country. The people of God, Israel, in the Old Covenant, was the nation. Let's put it this way. The nation of Israel was the people of God in the Old Covenant. The nation of Australia, that's not the people of God. Who are the people of God under the New Covenant? The Christian Church. And when I mean that, I don't mean Anglicans, because we already know there are plenty of Anglicans that wouldn't know the gospel if they fell over it, sadly to say. The people of God are Christians across denominations who put their trust in Jesus, who trust and obey Jesus. So this is a letter written to God's people in the New Covenant, that is, this side of Jesus. We are, the church is, not the Anglican church, but the gathering of God's people are the people of God. So let's make that. And what are we like? We struggle with obedience, don't we? We struggle to hear God's word and to trust God with his word. And we're really easily, and I speak for myself, maybe you're not the same as me, but we are really easily prone to follow the easy way, especially when persecution happens. We are really comfortable with a God that doesn't demand to be front and centre of our life. We're happy with God on the margins, aren't we? If we are honest with ourselves. You see, I think I speak for myself, and I'm sure you're a bit like me, are happy with a God that doesn't demand too much of us, who just wants us to be comfortable, who just wants us to get on and enjoy life. And God's people in the Old Covenant, God's people in the days of Haggai, 520 BC, were quite happy with that. They didn't have a vision that put God centre of them. They were certainly keen to be back in the promised land. Independence, no longer slaves or captives or exiles. They even had God stuff around them, didn't they? They'd set up an altar. They had a partially rebuilt or started to rebuild temple. They're quite happy with that. They didn't want God to be front and centre. When persecution came, they did not even ask God, what should we do? They were quite comfortable to do nothing for the next 16 years till God sent Haggai along. It's easy for us to push obedience to God to the side. It's easy for us. We have busy lives. We might not use the same excuses, but we have busy lives. There's career and sport, education, opportunities, relationships to get involved in, self-indulgence to happen, my bucket list to fulfill. Listen, God, I've only got 70 years, or give or take a few either side, depending on how lucky you are. I've got to have this done. Are you quite comfortable with just being secondary in my life? I'll give you more attention when I'm in heaven. What excuses do you use? It's not just in persecution, but I think persecution's a good one. When we get persecuted, we just want to be quiet and have less of it, don't we? That's normal. But all it does is simply say, I'm happy, God, to seek comfort. I'm not necessarily keen to promote, to trust you when things go pear-shaped. I don't know whether you plan for the future. I don't do lots of it. I certainly wouldn't not naturally sit down and think about where's God going to be in my life in 10 years' time. It's worthwhile thinking about, isn't it? How are you making sure your walk with God continues? That God stays front and centre in all parts of your world? And if you're like me, how are you going to move from just knowing about what God wants to actually doing it? And how are you going to stop using the excuses that we so easily come up with? I think Haggai shows us lots about ourselves. But I think Haggai also shows us a bit about the character of God. And I think us reflecting on the character of God is a really good motivation for us to change ourselves. So let us spend some time reflecting on the character of God, because I think that will help us trust him more. Did God's people get God right after spending 70 years in exile and now being back in the promised land? No, they didn't. They were hopeless, weren't they? It looks like they haven't learnt a thing. And what do we see of God? He's merciful. He loves them deeply. God is faithful to his promises. And because God loves his people and because God wants them to enjoy him forever, he doesn't send great rain and doesn't give them great wealth that he's promised yet, because he wants them to have the right foundation to be able to understand and live in light of the things that God gives him. He wants them to know God properly. What an absolute disaster it would be for them to have moved back to the promised land, everything to go hunky-dory, and God be left at the margins of life. Because you know what they would have done forever. The same as us. And God, in his grace, out of his love for them, does not give them rain, does not give them what he promised. He gives them Haggai. And that God is the same God that we worship, a God who loves us deeply. He's the same God in character and purpose. He is merciful and steadfast in his love. He is faithful to his promises, and he wants us to enjoy his blessings for eternity. And because he wants us to enjoy his blessings for eternity, he doesn't give us what we want right now. I've got three questions we could unpack as we think about how this passage might impact us. The first question is this: what are your what are our new covenant promises? Because I've made the distinction, haven't I? God has made promises in the old covenant that are specifically relevant to God's people under the old covenant. Things like the land and the temple. What are God's promises to us under the new covenant? It's a huge topic, isn't it? A huge one. And if you want a full answer to this, you'll probably need to be here for quite a while. But I just want to give us some thinking so that we can do some thinking about what does it mean to live under God, under the new covenant, to trust and obey Jesus. Jesus says, and we've come across this in Luke, I think we've come across it in our sermon series, it's certainly come across it in the Bible study series, the importance of trusting and obeying what Jesus says. That same topic comes up again, doesn't it? So the work of God, the role of God's people under the new covenant is first of all to hear the words of Jesus and to obey the words of Jesus. But we're not left to do that by ourselves. What are we left? We're left with God's Spirit to help us, teach us to obey everything that God commanded. So under the new covenant, we have God's Spirit. Obedience to God's word is central. What we also see under the new covenant is that the temple is different. We're going to touch on that a bit next week. But the temple is not about a building in Jerusalem. The temple has everything to do with us and us as representatives of God to a world that needs to know Jesus. We'll be talking about that next week. We'll be picking up on that a bit more. But you might like to be thinking about what does it mean to be the place, us as a church, where as a witness of the gospel to the world, a witness of God to the world. That's our first question. The second question is this. Does it mean, if we read Haggai like we've read, does it mean that if I've got a big paycheck, that's a sign of my obedience, or a big crop? If I've got a poor paycheck or no crop, is that a sign of my disobedience? My failure to obey God. That'd be worthwhile asking, wouldn't it? You could see how Haggai could be easily misused there, couldn't you? God is still the one who controls the weather, by the way, old covenant, new covenant. God could give you a bumper crop or a big paycheck if you're not a farmer, since none of us really are. But God's word says a lot more about just how and why God gives us wealth than just simply the words of Haggai. And many verses in the Bible expose the terrible problems of great wealth, or any wealth. Or poverty too, the problems of poverty. And so it'd be wrong for us just to grab one verse out of the Old Covenant and say, this becomes the guiding verse that determines why and how God gives us wealth. Sometimes we read both Old Testament and New Testament that we could prosper and get away with it, don't they? And the righteous starve. Now again, it's not the time to unpack all the Bible says about the wealth that you have and why or why not you do and don't have wealth. I'm going to say this on Haggai. Haggai is written to a bunch of people in a very specific situation. They've been promised great things by God and they don't have them. And God is reminding them the reason they don't have them is their failure to trust and obey. Haggai is not necessarily a universal principle that is applied to every group of people across every time period of God's world. Prosperity preachers will grab it and use it that way, won't they? Sounds good, doesn't it? If you obey God seriously, he will enlarge your crops and give you satisfaction in life. Your bank balance will be bigger. That's not all the Bible says about this topic. So don't grab it and misuse it. But does God still bless people? Or maybe the other side of things, does God discipline people? That's a worthwhile question, isn't it? Let's pick up on the topic of discipline. Again, huge topic. I'm just giving you some pointers. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, unpacks how God disciplines people. Still, under the new covenant. The one of the verses that we've got in our memory verses. You get, you know, a house and a car. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, all the way to verse 9. If you want the house and car, you've got to know it in the Greek. And what does it say? In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of persecutions, hardships. And what we read out of Hebrews and out of 1 Peter is that God seems to use those things to discipline his people under the new covenant. Sound familiar, doesn't it? To teach us what it really means to be faithful, that God really is trustworthy. But what about rewarding God's people? What about blessing God's people? Does the new covenant ever say anything about blessing God's people? Again, huge topic. We recently went through Luke chapter 6 and Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, Luke chapter 6. It talks about blessed. Don't remember those? Beatitude-y sort of things. Blessed are you. And most of those seem to pick up about blessings related not just to immediate blessings today, but blessings that will carry on for all eternity. The 1 Peter 1, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. It lifts our eyes just from what's in your wallet and bank balance and what material things you got to a blessing that's far bigger and better and more eternal. So the Bible does say an awful lot under New Covenant about both discipline from God and reward from God. Let me tell you, I haven't said everything there is to say on it. Just touching on a subject that you should do some more thinking about. Sometimes the New Testament talks about rewards. And they are great and real, but we don't know what they are. And I could spend, like lots of people do, lots of speculative time unpacking what I think rewards in heaven will be. I'm quite happy to wait till I get there. I think it'll be more accurate if you wait till you get there to find out what they are than me speculating on it. But just be cautious about the person that thinks that they know exactly what those rewards will be, because they have guessed, if they're honest with you. Why don't I pray? That's our first bite into Haggai. Let's pray that we don't just hear God's word and like water off a duck's back, it goes out in one ear and out the other. Our Lord and our God, we pray that we will not excuse laziness in following you. Lord, it's so easy to push you to the margins of our life, the edge where no one's going to complain and everyone's going to be happy with what we do. Help us to take allegiance to you, following you seriously. Lord, we pray that we won't be comfortable just with feathering our own nest. Help us to make you front and centre of our lives. Lord, we pray that as your people, we will be people who seek your glory. Lord, we pray that as your people, when tough times come, we will not be people who just put aside allegiance to you just because it's easiest. Though we know what we're like, and we're no different really to the people 520 BC, and we pray, Lord God, that you'll encourage and spur us on. We thank you for sending Haggai. We thank you for sending Haggai to your people a long time ago, and we thank you for sending Haggai to us today. Help us not to misuse what your word says, but help us, Lord, to take it seriously. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.